Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Some of us were brought up in a context which defined the Christian life largely in terms of obeying rules. Rules which were designed primarily to regulate our pleasures. These rules went beyond the Ten Commandments. They addressed matters which our parents and pastors and youth workers viewed as being dangerous for us as young people. In my experience, these rules concern things like smoking cigarettes and drinking beer and going to movies and dances and driving fast cars fast and listening to rock and roll and wearing black leather jackets and hair like Elvis. And even though I didn't break all the rules, even most of them, I chafed in my spirit against them. But looking back now, I realize those rules didn't hurt me. In fact, those rules probably kept me from a lot of harm. See, contrary to what I thought, I really wasn't smart enough or strong enough to figure out all the implications in all these behaviors that my parents sought to regulate. And if I had been left to myself without their guidance or their rules, there's no telling where I would be today. So though I didn't then, I do now. Praise God for those rules. Because, you see, the behaviors that those rules were designed to control, those behaviors really were dangerous to the soul of a teenage boy. Now, I want to say two things about those kind of rules. First of all, I want to say this. Parents, and those who have the oversight responsibility of young people need to make those kinds of rules. You need to have those kinds of rules, and you need to make them clear, and you need to enforce them. Rules that are aimed at protecting your children from the present dangers of our culture. And I'll be very candid. I think it is irresponsible for parents not to have and not to enforce rules that are particularly suited to the dangers of our culture. The dangers are not just out there. They're in your home. They're on your computer, in your iPad, and your cell phones. God forbid that children would be left without rules in the face of these dangers. Parents, listen. God placed you in the lives of your children not just to feed them, not just to make sure they get a good education and train them, not just to evangelize them, but to protect them. Second thing I would say about these rules, when you communicate your rules, be very clear as to the connection between your rules and God's Word, your rules and the Gospel, your rules and Christ. Don't let your young people confuse keeping your rules with being right with God. Okay? And even though God commands young people that you obey your parents, these rules, the kind I've described, go beyond God's word. And we need to make that clear. We need to make it clear that young people are not saved by keeping rules, but by believing on Jesus. Now, you're probably asking, what does all that have to do with Romans 14? Well, Romans 14 is one of the few passages in the Word of God that teaches explicitly the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christian liberty. I would describe the doctrine of Christian liberty in this way. The doctrine of Christian liberty teaches that the inward operations of the Holy Spirit, working by means of the Bible, will enable the person who truly loves Jesus to make wise and holy decisions regarding pleasures not specifically regulated by the Word of God, will enable them to make good and wise and holy decisions about those pleasures without human rules and human regulations. In other words, those who believe in Christ and love Christ, the Christian is free in Christ to enjoy God's good gifts in creation and in common grace and in providence, provided that those good gifts are used with thanksgiving, are used through faith in Christ, and are not used in a way that contradicts or violates moral law. No one can deny the Christian the liberty to enjoy and rejoice in the good gifts that God has given. And that doctrine is taught in Romans 14. Verse 14, Paul said, I know, having been persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean of itself. However, there is a larger point in Romans 14. And that larger point is that Christians who have this liberty must voluntarily refrain from practicing their liberty in the presence of an immature brother or sister whose conscience is still bound to man-made rules and regulations, and who, if they see us practicing our liberty, might be tempted to actually violate their own consciences. Brotherly love compels us to protect a weaker brother's conscience. Violating one's conscience has serious ramifications for our souls. And we must love our weaker brethren enough that we will protect them from violating their consciences. Now, if we really love them, we might want to take them aside and lovingly, patiently instruct them in the Bible so that their bound consciences are set free. But what we want to is put a stumbling block or a trap in their way that would cause them to fall. Now that's the real point of Romans 14. It appears that the Apostle Paul anticipated that he would get some pushback on that point from the more mature members of the Roman church, who would reject the idea that they ought to refrain from exercising their freedom in ways that might offend or cause a weaker brother to stumble. And I would remind you that the membership of the Roman church was primarily made up of mature, strong believers. The weak were in a minority, and the strong tended to look down their noses at the weak and to despise them. And there is a possibility that there was an ethnic prejudice component. It's the possibility that most of the strong were Gentile believers, most of the weak were Jewish believers. At any rate, the Apostle Paul felt constrained to formulate arguments designed to encourage the strong to protect the weak by choosing not to practice all their liberties all the time. And part of that argument is found in verses 16 through 19. So please follow as I read these verses. Romans 14, verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. I see three arguments in those verses. I hope that I have time to get to two of them. The first argument, in my words, is this. Don't give Christian liberty a bad name. Don't give Christian liberty a bad name. Look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, most of you may be using the ESV. Well, this is one place in which the New King James is superior to the ESV in its translation. The ESV reads, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. Christian liberty is good in your view. Well, don't let it be blasphemed. But that's not the way the Greek reads. The Greek reads, as translated by the New King James, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Christian liberty is not just good in the minds of those who understand it. The doctrine of Christian liberty is good, period. It's good in itself. It was purchased for the Christian by Christ on the cross. This liberty is good. It's holy. And we ought to protect it from being despised. Now, some commentators think that the good in verse 16 is actually the gospel, or Christian faith, or Christianity as a whole. And they think Paul is saying, do not let the gospel be spoken of. Don't let your faith be spoken of as evil. Well, frankly, I think that's an overactive imagination on the part of those commentators. That's not the context. In the context, Paul is calling for a voluntary restraint upon the practice of Christian liberty in eating meat and drinking wine. His argument is don't eat meat, drink wine in a way that would cause your freedom in Christ to be blasphemed. That's what he's saying. Again, Christian liberty is a gift of God's grace. And those dear ones among us who haven't yet come to appreciate that doctrine, I pray that you will. It's a good doctrine. The doctrine of Christian liberty teaches us that God has given us, listen, God has given us the privilege of worshiping Him even when we're eating and drinking. We can worship Him by listening to good music. and reading good literature and viewing good art, even watching good movies. We can do all of that to His glory. Why would we not want to? We must treasure the gift of Christian liberty and not cause it to be despised. The sad fact is, some Christians, and in our day, more than likely Reformed Christians, have created a suspicion, an evil opinion of the doctrine of Christian liberty. And they've done it by careless, proud, cocky flaunting of their freedoms, resulting in some weak believers doing real harm to themselves. And I've seen that happen. I have known guys who said they were called to the ministry who were ruined by the doctrine of Christian liberty. Not just ruined in terms of being ministers, ruined in terms of getting to heaven. It's a good doctrine, but beloved, it's a dangerous truth. The doctrine of Christian liberty is safe only to those who love Jesus enough to use His gifts supremely for His glory and not for the sheer enjoyment of their carnal appetites. And those who don't love Jesus like that may destroy themselves by an abuse of the doctrine of Christian liberty. So you see, Paul's first argument with his mature brethren who didn't want to refrain from using their Christian liberty all the time, his argument is, don't give Christian liberty a bad name. Now we come to argument number two. And argument number two, I classify in this way. Don't misrepresent the kingdom of God. Don't misrepresent the kingdom of God. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that is both a striking and a profound statement. It's striking because the Apostle Paul does not write very often about the kingdom of God. That's surprising. Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. Paul says very little about the kingdom of God. In fact, in the whole book of Romans, this is the only reference to the kingdom of God. So that makes it striking. It is profound because this statement identifies what we Christians ought to be concerned about most in our lives and in our relationships. We Christians, would you agree, we Christians have an uncanny tendency to major on the minors and to mess up the things that matter the most. And that's what makes verse 17 profoundly important and striking, because it's so unusual, and it is profoundly important because it teaches us things that we often forget. Well, it's a statement about the kingdom of God. Paul says the kingdom of God, not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? Well, very quickly, I'd like to make four observations. I hope it will be helpful. First of all, by the kingdom of God, Paul means simply the sovereign dominion of God. He's not talking about a place. We think about a kingdom. We think about the nation of Israel. We think about territory. He's not talking about territory. He's talking simply about the sovereign rule of God. Secondly, he's not talking about the whole of God's sovereign dominion. He's only talking about a part, the part that God rules in grace. God's dominion is as expansive as the universe that God created. Everything in every place, every creature, is constantly under the sovereign control of God. He rules over all things everywhere, all of the time. In that sense, Satan and his demonic host are in the kingdom of God. Now, Satan is described as having tremendous powers. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the roaring, stalking lion. He is able to transform himself into an angel of light. But Satan isn't able to do whatever he wants. He has freedom. He has freedom to do what God permits him to do, and what God permits him to do, God will work together with other things for the outcome that God has predetermined. And I dare suspect that most of what Satan wants to do, he's not free to do. And that's true of you, my dear friend. My friend who doesn't believe in Jesus. You have as much freedom as God gives you. You are under God's dominion. Now, he gives you enough freedom so that you can show by your words and deeds what's really in your heart. You have enough freedom to show what you really are inside. And God may give you that freedom. I pray not, but he may give you that freedom with the design of using that as evidence against you in the last day. But you, and you know this if you're honest, there are a lot of things you want to do that you just can't do. I can remember as a young person, there were things I was dying to do. And I would have if I just had the opportunity. But God in his mercy didn't give me the opportunity. I was under his control. You're under his control too. You won't live as long or as well as you want. You'll live as long and as well as God determines. There is a sense in which the sovereign rule of God extends to everything. But that's not the sense in which Paul uses the word kingdom here. Paul is speaking of the sovereign rule of God only in terms of his grace. There is part of the world that God rules in grace, particularly people, those that Christ redeemed by his death on the cross, those he refers to as his sheep, and he calls them by name, and they come out and they follow him by faith. These people are under the dominion of grace. And it's not just the people, it's their lives. It's everything that touches them is under the dominion of grace. And it was in that sense that Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom. Oh Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was not a prayer for God to expand his sovereign dominion. His sovereign dominion can expand. It's all inclusive. It was a prayer that the kingdom of grace would grow and that more and more people would be brought under the kingdom of grace. And within the kingdom of grace, that God's will would be done more and more. Nothing's more alarming than the fact that some of you are not in the kingdom of God's grace. You're under God's sovereign dominion, but you're not under the dominion of his grace because you have rejected his Son. It's frightening. And the evidence that you're still not in the kingdom of grace is simple. You have no concern for the performance of God's will. You could care less if God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Observation number three about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, as Paul refers to it here, is a reference to the present state of the kingdom, not to its future and final revelation. We don't know how great and glorious the kingdom of grace actually is. We live, we minister, we persevere in anticipation of the day when the glory of Christ and of His kingdom will be revealed. But we don't know how great it is. The glory of it is largely hidden from us. But there is coming a day when the glory of Christ's kingdom of grace will fill the whole earth. And everything contrary to that kingdom will be purged from the earth, including those who were not in the kingdom. Oh, beloved, I implore you, enter the kingdom now. The door is open now, but when you die or when Christ comes, if you're not in, it will be too late. The door will be shut. As Paul told the Corinthians, do not be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. When it comes in its final glorious form, it will be too late. You can enter now, but you can't enter then. Final observation about the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God are the same. Okay? People tie themselves in knots trying to figure out the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're the same. Ephesians 5 and verse 5 reads, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, listen, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Same kingdom. Kingdom of Christ and God. Okay, bring all that back to Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What's the apostle teaching us? He's describing the manifestation of the gracious reign of Christ over individual sinners and over the church. How do we see the kingdom of God? How do we see the gracious reign of Christ registered in the earth over people and over the church? Well, it's not manifested by the practice of Christian liberty. The gracious rule of Christ is not to be seen in eating and drinking, but it is to be seen in the practice of righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you tell me Jesus is your Savior, but how can you prove that to me? How can people see and recognize that the living Christ is reigning over you and over your life? How do you know He's reigning over you? You say He is, but what's the evidence? The evidence, beloved, is in the pursuit of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's how the gracious reign of Christ is being worked out in the lives of those over whom He reigns. Okay? It's not in the practice of Christian liberty. It's in the practice of righteousness and peace and joy. You with me? Okay, now what is this righteousness, peace, and joy? Well, if we remember at least a little of what we have studied of Romans, we may be thinking about a reference to these same things found back in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. If you would turn, keep your place in Romans 14, but turn quickly to Romans chapter 5. And there is a reference to righteousness, peace, and joy in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You say, I don't see righteousness there, Pastor. Well, it's there. Justification by faith in Christ. What is that? How does it come about? Well, it comes about in this way. We, by God's grace, believe in Jesus. We call upon Him to be Savior to us. And as we call upon Him, He imputes, He credits to our account His righteousness. His righteousness, His good works, His credit. He reckons that to our account. And seeing that righteousness, God declares us justified. That means our sins are gone, they're forgiven. That means we are looked upon as being as righteous as Christ Himself. That's justification. And it happens the moment a soul truly believes on Jesus. Righteousness is credited. God declares us justified. It happens through righteousness. Not ours, but Christ. But Christ not only justifies us the moment we believe, He also reconciles us to God, whereby all the just and holy anger of God toward us on account of our sins is turned away. And God is no longer against us. God is for us. We're at peace with God. And the most glorious thought is we can never go back to being alienated from God ever again. He will be at peace with us for all eternity. As bad as we behave sometimes, God has been reconciled to us in Christ. He is for us. He is with us. And that will never change. And because of these things, justification, reconciliation with God, we have given to us the joyous certainty of heaven. The joyous certainty. It's a hope. But the hope of the Christian is not a wish. It's a guarantee. In Christ, we have the joyous certainty that when we die, we go to be with Him. And so we learn from Romans 5 that Christ gives us righteousness. He gives us peace with God. He gives us the joyous guarantee of eternal life. Let that soak in. And again, my dear friend who doesn't believe in Jesus, where do you think you're going to get righteousness and peace with God and the guarantee of heaven? You must have those things. Where are you going to get them if you don't get them from Christ? Well, now, these gifts referred to in Romans 5, These gifts are the basis for the righteousness, peace, and joy spoken of back in Romans 14:17. You'll go back there. The righteousness here is not imputed righteousness. It's not positional peace. It's not simply our hope of joy. The righteousness, peace, and joy spoken of in verse 17, notice, come to us by the Holy Spirit. These are works of the Holy Spirit in us, in our lives. And this is what shows the kingdom of God, that Christ is ruling over us, because the Spirit is producing these works in us. Follow? We strive by the Spirit to behave always according to the will of God. Practical righteousness. We strive because we have peace with God. We strive by the Spirit to live at peace with all men, but particularly all of our brethren. And we strive because of the Spirit's work in us. We strive to have joy in Christ. To rejoice in Christ always, and not to be overcome by the things that seem to be against us, but to revel in all that's for us in Christ. And the Spirit moves us to have that joy. So you see, Paul's argument against those who didn't want to give up their liberty, or not give it up, but just restrain the practice of it. His argument is, don't be preoccupied with your liberties. Your liberties don't show the grace of God. But rather be filled with the Holy Spirit so that you can show by a Spirit-filled life. You can show men the real power of Christ. Moving you to righteousness, moving you to be a peacemaker, moving you to have joy. This is what a good testimony is, beloved. Verse 18 says, he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. I want to close with a brief observation about kingdom living. That's what this text, verse 17, is about. It's about living out the kingdom of God. Kingdom living, beloved, fundamentally, it's not a display of our strength or our self-discipline. It's not a display of how tenacious we can be in practicing righteousness and how we can make ourselves calm and peacemaking people, or how we can stir ourselves up to have joy. If you've been a Christian for very long, you ought to know you can't do any of that. You've tried to do it, but it doesn't work out well, right? No, beloved. It's the kingdom of God that produces these things. It's Christ in us. And kingdom living, it's not about trying harder. It is about striving, but not in your own willpower or self-discipline. It's about striving through faith in Christ. It's abiding in Christ. It's endeavoring to do what's right, pleading with Christ to exert His almighty grace in you so that righteousness happens and peace happens and joy happens. Our striving must be in demonstration of the present rule of Christ. It must be Christ working in us. 1 Peter 4:11, listen. Don't look it up, just listen. If anyone speaks, let him speak as an oracle of God. If anyone serves, listen, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever. Let people see the real power of the reigning Christ work itself out in your life. It's supernatural. It's about believing in Jesus. I suspect that some of us don't feel very free and aren't enjoying the Christian life very much, because we think it's about us and it's about trying harder. No, it's about trusting Christ. I've come to appreciate a song. I've heard this song a lot, but I really hadn't paid very much attention to it. I don't know the point of listening to music if you don't pay any attention to the words, but I do that. It's a song by Casting Crowns. I really like Casting Crowns. It's entitled, Just Be Held. Here's part of it. Hold it together. Everyone needs you strong. You ever feel like that? Moms? Wives? Dads? Hold it together. Everyone needs you strong. But life hits you out of nowhere and barely leaves you holding on. And when you're tired of fighting, chained by your control, that's the key statement. You're weary because you're trying to do it yourself. You're in bondage to your control. And when you're tired of fighting, chained by your control, there's freedom and surrender. Let it down and let it go. So, when you're on your knees, and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on. Just be held. If your eyes, now this is profound actually, if your eyes are on the storm, you'll wonder if I love you still. But if your eyes are on the cross, you'll know I always have and I always will. And not a tear is wasted. In time, you'll understand I'm painting beauty with the ashes. Your life is in my hands. Lift your hands. Lift your eyes. In the storm is where you'll find me. And where you are, I'll hold your heart. I'll hold your heart. Come to me. Find your rest in the arms of the God who won't let go. So, when you're on your knees and answers seem so far away, you're not alone. Stop holding on and just be held. Your world's not falling apart. It's falling into place. I'm on the throne. Stop holding on and just be held. Let's pray. Father, we confess that salvation is all grace, that salvation is all Christ, It's His righteousness. It's His death. It's His Spirit. And yet, Father, so often when it comes to living the Christian life, we don't live trusting Jesus. We try to control everything and make everything happen as it ought to by our own strength. And we're tired of trying to be in control. Help us to relax by faith and know that You are in control and You can work through us every good thing that You call us to do. So now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, Thy great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.